Certainly thankful to be here this morning. It's great to start out a new year. Actually, doesn't seem anything any different than yesterday, except it's the first day of the week and we're here to serve God, but it is. We've certainly put a lot of emphasis on it, and to some degree, I suppose that's good. But thankful to be around, and hopefully thankful you're around too, as a matter of fact. We are missing some other folks, and we miss them today, and we hope that things are well with them. Wanted to say I really appreciate the class this morning. Thank you so much for your participation. And as we go through these, certainly it's going to be, I think, good for all of us to be able to study the parables that Jesus taught and the benefit we can derive from those. And certainly there's many lessons that we could teach from them. So I was thinking, you know, I always start out the new year with maybe talking about some things, where we've been, where we're going. So today, I'm just going to do it a different way. I'm going to go to this book and the greatest example other than Jesus Christ being on this earth of what we need to be doing. Again, the Word of God either is by the inspiration of God. All Scripture is either given by the inspiration of God or it's not. This is a book that either was inspired from God, came from the Holy Spirit, and sent to human beings, or was not. When we studied these, we certainly tried to look at some things again that would maybe help us to understand a little bit more about these books. This particular book, if you wonder where the name derived from, it was because when they wrote it in over and over again, and of course we don't have any of the originals, that simply titled it Acts. Not that the writer of this did, but it was sometimes then people would add things to that. And we'll talk about the Acts of who, but certainly it is a book of action. There are some things to be done, some things that need to be done. Again, we go back to John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16, starting with verse 13. And we would say that if indeed whoever wrote this certainly wrote it as they were inspired to write. They just didn't pin some things and say those are some good things. It either came from God again or it didn't. What we find out about this book is that both Acts and Matthew have 28 chapters, the most of any in the New Testament, obviously, between those two. But it is second only to Luke in the total amount of words. It has approximately 24,000 plus words as is translated normally. Certainly that'll vary with translations, so some add some. But when it comes from the Greek, certainly that would be a certain amount of words that are there. But this book gives up roughly the first 30 years, a little bit more maybe, of the early church, the New Testament church. Of course, the Bible talks about the church that was in the wilderness, and certainly we can understand he's just simply talking about a calling out of. They were called out of Egypt. The book emphasized the acts or deeds of several people, including all the apostles. But for the most part, we find roughly the first part of it talks about what Peter did. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. And certainly he was instrumental up front in starting this new church that all would be added to that were obedient to God's will, both prior and now. Then the rest of it is about mostly about Paul, as well as some other men that were with him, of Barnabas and of Silas, and of course, I believe the writer of this book, and John Mark, and we could list on and on and on. But for the most part, this is what's being discussed, but it also talks about many other Christians as well and what they did and why they were instrumental in founding what Jesus had set out to found. But for the most part, I would make an argument that it's about the acts or deeds of the Holy Spirit in starting what Jesus had built. We find the Father had planned all of this. Jesus followed His plan perfectly as the Word. And now we find action being put to this, or being made alive, if you will, by the Holy Spirit, which is common with all things that have been done throughout time, including creation. Now, the writer provides a very accurate view of not only the places, but the way they would travel. He provides a very accurate view of tradition of that time. So we can know that he wrote about that time. It refers many times to sicknesses, again, in diagnosis of those sicknesses or how they needed to be treated, even though certainly some of them were healed. So it was someone who maybe either had knowledge of that or was given knowledge of that. Of course, we know some things about Luke. But Luke is probably the writer of it. And again, I just want to make a point. He was probably a Gentile. He may not have been. But the reason we think that as we see from this, we will be able to learn some reasons why, as we talked about when we studied Luke. Again, doesn't give his name, doesn't say up front, I'm the writer of this book as I was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write. Doesn't say that, but we have some evidences of it. First of all, when this book is written, as we talked about when we studied it, it starts out with they, okay? And then when you get to the 16th chapter, verses 10 through 17, it seems that Luke joined him there. From that point forward, he will talk about we, and he will include that, and then we can find that Paul then would talk about him and would write about him later on as one that had been with him through this time period. And we know that from Philemon 24, and we also know that from 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, that he had been with him not only as he was going on some of those journeys, but also as other things would happen in Paul's life. Again, Colossians 4, 10 through 14 would state that he's a physician. He is not listed with those of the circumcision. There is a group that's listed that are of the circumcision or that were Jews, and then there's a list of people who were not. And he's listed with a group that were not, and that's why we would tend to think that he was a Gentile. Not that, by the way, any of this in some respects matters. It's just a matter of we should study God's will as best we can and get to understanding. It's written, and things are put in there for a reason. He again wrote to Theophilus, as he had written Luke to him, which means friend of God. But this time, by the way, that is a very common name. But this time he does not call him most excellent, as he did in the book of Luke. But he says he's bringing some other things, basically, to his attention that he obviously didn't in the first book. Now, he addresses him in that, and he also states his subject. If you look at Acts 1, 1 through 3, he talks about the Christ again. He talks about Holy Spirit again and how the Holy Spirit had given these commandments and how it came from the Holy Spirit. He's going to emphasize the Holy Spirit. He presents Christ as this one who had died and is now arisen, and he's going to talk about him, and he's going to make known fully what Christ did. So he states his subject. It is to establish, or if you will, further the faith of Theophilus. There has been some discussion about why in particular him. Well, obviously, God wanted it sent to him, so he knew that Theophilus then would also share this with everyone else. There was a reason why this was sent, to make sure that it got shared by everyone. And certainly it was, and it was saved, which is an amazing thing. If you think of most of us, we don't think of sharing some letters that we receive from someone and making them published. We just don't do that. So you can see the urgency in these people in making sure these things were saved, copied over and over again, and finally given to us. But as we look at this, there's a consistent testimony, again, from those, again, uninspired witnesses, but that say that Luke wrote this book. When we look at it, we would say that this book was probably written around 63 A.D., and it was definitely, again, written before 70 A.D. because a lot is discussed about Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was certainly in place, and we know it wasn't after 70 A.D. Okay. So what's the theme of this book? Well, it's the beginning of the New Testament church. Now, some of this we're going to go over rather rapidly because, remember, in our second lesson, we'll basically go through the book as an outline of the book of Acts. What we find about the church is that the Lord is the one who determines this. He's the one that adds the saved to the church. So He's the one that determines, not us. We don't vote on it. We have nothing to do with it. The Lord does it in Acts 2:47. And in Acts 5:11, we find that the church was very close-knit. They knew about the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and great fear came upon them. And certainly they were aware of all the things that were happening in and out of the church. And these folks had been, at one time, certainly members of that local church. We also find the church as a whole was called as being persecuted. But we understand that a church can't be, in some senses, as a group persecuted. Individuals, certainly of that group, were persecuted. And we find in Acts 8, then they are scattered abroad. They end up, they have gathered to Jerusalem, and now they're spreading out. And I'm certain the reason from this from God to make sure that that word got spread because they went everywhere preaching the gospel. We find another very important fact. In 11 verse 26 and also 20 verse 7, we find they assembled together. And we find that Paul and Barnabas looked for this church and assembled with them. So it's a regular thing. It's not something sporadic. It wasn't something that they just randomly did. We find in Acts 20 verse 7 that actually there was a reasoning behind this, that upon the first day of the week was one of their primary meeting times. And we have this approved example because we see some men had already gone there, but they waited to be with them on the first day of the week and to partake of the Lord's Supper. We find also that the church spent time in prayer together. We find in 12 verse 5, when they were being persecuted and James had been killed and Peter was put in prison, that the whole church assembled together, as we did on Wednesday night, and had prayer together. They spent some time in prayer. They understood the real importance of talking to the Father together. Now, I'm not saying they all mouthed the words. I'm saying that they came together. Certainly someone led them and their prayers went up before God. Then we find that the church at Antioch actually received a report from Paul and Barnabas in 14:27, and this is nothing unusual about this. Lots of times when men go in other areas and they've been sent by a church, maybe to go preach somewhere, they come back and report the good that they believe was done. The church at Antioch sent them then to Jerusalem to take care of something in chapter 15, verse 3. Very critical thing that we'll talk about later about circumcision, and so this is some actions of a local church and what they do. But we find in 20:28 that they had some men there that were considered elders and were called elders and shepherds and bishops. So we find that the church needs some nourishment, it says in that. They were to feed the local flock. So we find that in reality, the way God had it planned, that there would be men in the local church that would meet certain qualifications, and they would make sure that local church was nourished and led properly. And he wanted to make sure that happened. But we find not only was it established, but then it needed to grow. It needed to grow. This doesn't work if just a few people get together and they want to do this. If you'll turn to Acts 1, we'll find just real quickly something very important here. We find that there's 120 people that are already meeting together. You'll find that they are meeting there, and in verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And it listed several men prior to that, certainly those that were apostles. But look who they're meeting with. With the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And some have made an argument and said, well, he didn't actually have any physical brothers. Mary didn't have any other children. We find from other passages that indeed he did, and some people say, well, no, that's just talking about his Jewish brothers. Well, really, this would make no sense in context, because he just mentioned 12 by name. He's not saying that at all. And certainly, now we find that his brothers who had not had faith in him now do. In Acts 2, 38 through 41, we find that an additional 3,000 were baptized and were added to them. And then we find in 47 that they were being added daily. What we find is we have what we would consider very religious people hearing the gospel for the first time in Acts 2. When they heard that gospel, they were cut to the heart. They were pricked. They were concerned about what they may have done. Now, they say that there's anywhere from maybe 1 million to 2 million people would come for these festivals. I have no idea how many were there hearing this gospel sermon from Peter. But at least 3,000 of them had honest hearts. At least 3,000 adults heard this, understood it, and were obedient to it, and he added them. Now, there's some discussion about whether there was 5,000 more or 2,000 more in chapter 4, verse 4. It really doesn't matter. You have a pretty good-sized group of people meeting in Jerusalem. Now, had some of them left, we don't know. But we know that regardless of that, there's a large congregation in Jerusalem at this time of Christians. Now, they're not called Christians at this point. They are called his disciples. And in 6 verse 1, it says they continued to multiply. How was this happening? Well, you have these men who started out as apostles who were teaching the gospel. They were teaching other people, and those people were excited about what they heard, and they were teaching other people. They didn't have the written word, so they were teaching what they knew. And in Acts 8, 1 through 40, we find how it works. That when they were persecuted and they were scattered abroad, it said they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Doesn't talk about a success rate. Doesn't talk about, well, they were successful all the time or anything like that. They just did it. They wanted to talk about it. And it's a wonderful thing, too, because considering the fact they didn't have the written word, it's amazing that they would want to go do that. Now, the first Gentiles were taught in chapter 10, 1 through 48, Cornelius, his family and friends. So we find now we've gone away from those either that were what they considered pure Jews or the Samaritans, which were considered half-breeds. Regardless, all of the Jews have had this opportunity to hear the gospel. Now it's going to the Gentiles, just like he had promised, maybe some 10 years later. So then we find through the rest of the chapters, 13 through 28, we find the word continuing to grow. It gets a little tougher. Not as many people maybe are as receptive to the gospel, especially at one time. It's tough. They go out and they teach. They find every opportunity they can to teach. And those folks then, again, teach others. But it's not going quite as rapid as it once did. You're not getting those 3,000 at one time or the 2,000 because they're not getting that types of crowds and so forth. And some of the crowds aren't receptive at all. As a matter of fact, in Athens, just a few are going to be receptive to the wonderful preaching that Paul does there. And we find in Acts 7, matter of fact, no one was receptive to Stephen preaching the gospel at that time. So now we're going to look at the nature of the New Testament church. The nature of it is it's universal. It is indeed all the saved are added to it, which means wherever you are, you've been added to that saved group. We find in 11:26 and 26:28 that they were called Christians. And this matches something that was found, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, from Isaiah 2, that after the Gentiles would see His righteousness and all kings His glory, then they would be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord would name. Somehow, through the Holy Spirit, this occurred, and they started to be called Christians, those who were saved. And the saved are made up of Jew and Gentile, all nation in 2:47, and then 11:18, where the Gentiles would be added as well, Jews in 2:47. Now the local church, again, has organization. We find that as soon as possible, in 11 verse 30, that they already had elders, and then by 14:23, that they went everywhere appointing elders in every congregation. So certainly there needed to be some organization to each local group. Local groups. There is nothing said in the book of Acts about universal rulership other than our Lord and Savior. There's nothing else. That He did not appoint elders over multiple congregations. He appointed elders, they appointed elders in every, it's clear, every church for a reason. So that each church would have its own autonomy. The local church comes together, we find in this book, and I just wrote some of them down, to pray, to partake of the Lord's Supper. In both 2:42, when they continued steadfastly in that, and 20 verse 7, when we find the actual day in which they did it, the proved example. But they also came together to listen to a preacher in like 11:26, 14:27, and 20 verse 7. And they would listen to someone get up and proclaim the gospel. And sometimes may have been more than one in certain occasions. But we also find this, that they gave toward a common fund. I would make an argument that in 2:42, the probable fellowship there is talking about this, since it's talking about the spiritual activities of things and specific things. But regardless, it's mentioned in 4:34 and 35, and chapter 11:29 and 30, as I just put down some of the places where they actually collected monies for specific reasons. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is very important in this book. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 41 times. And the Spirit, as is discussed about the Holy Spirit, is mentioned another 14 times. 54 times He's mentioned in this book as doing something. That He is making something done. What we find that the Holy Spirit did, He immersed the apostles with miraculous gifts. Now how do we know that? Chapter 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you, talking about the apostles, shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They're the only ones promised this at this point. That they will be baptized. He doesn't say all of those folks will. He's speaking specifically to those 11. Now they'll eventually have 12. Chapter 2, Matthias included, we find that they are filled, that is immersed with, in chapter 4, with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's unique about this? Why would we talk about this? Well, because we have actual Bible, actual Scripture that says they were immersed in it. That the Holy Spirit, without any other person being involved in it, directly came upon them. Now, we know that Jesus has told them in John 20, He touched them and He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We know that. But they did not receive it until they were endued with power from on high, according to Luke chapter 22. They were to go to Jerusalem and be endued with power from on high. He directly came into them and filled them. He immersed them. Now, you'll know in a minute why I'm going to that great detail, because we're going to talk about some other things the Holy Spirit's doing. This was to get the gospel out there. They would have gifts such as being able to know, as Christ would tell them, the Word of God without having to pick it up. They wouldn't have it written. They could speak before anyone, and the Holy Spirit would tell them what to speak. They didn't have to concern themselves with that. They could have miraculous gifts. I mean, amazing ones, including being able to heal people. And they could do all of these things. It was to confirm the words. The whole idea, according to Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, and I've got chapter 2, 22, chapter 4, 29, and 30, and 33, chapter 11, 15 through 18, that they were doing all these things not because they were just trying to go around and help people. That's a side thing. But they were doing them to show that they came from God. These are good things. But he also immersed some Gentiles. We find in chapter 10 that we know this from chapter 11, but we find in chapter 10 there's a reason for this. He had promised that all people would receive this. Well, by doing it to the apostles, Jews, and now doing it to Cornelius and his household, he fulfilled that. It didn't mean that every individual would be immersed with the Holy Spirit. It means that he fulfilled what he said. How do we know that? Let's turn to chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Okay, we'll discuss what's the difference between that and the other ways that the Holy Spirit works. Fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Who's the us? Peter and the rest of the apostles. He said, we were amazed because they'd never seen this. Never. That's why they're amazed. It isn't because, wow, you know, this is what's been happening all along. It hadn't been happening all along. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, chapter 1, verse 5, and back what Jesus had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's saying they were baptized just like we were with the Holy Spirit. Peter never touched them. Matter of fact, at this point, they hadn't even been baptized. He commands them to be baptized. Peter never touched them. He never said, receive the Holy Spirit. He never did anything as an apostle. They received it directly from the Holy Spirit. So now, God has fulfilled His word on this, and Jesus has too. They received it at the beginning. Cornelius has received this immersion in the Holy Spirit. But, we find that many others had miraculous gifts in this book. And we find they used those miraculous gifts, and we find out how they received them. It wasn't directly from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't just naturally come upon them. As a matter of fact, we find that here's Philip down there who has received it by the laying on of the apostles' hands. He's able to do some miracles. But we find people here being obedient to the Word of God, and we find in verse 12, both men and women were baptized. But what happens is that they asked Peter and John to come down that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And they laid their hands on them and they received it, and thus they had miraculous gifts. And then the Holy Spirit also sent teachers and preachers to various locations directly. He would tell them, go here, here, and here. 8:29, 11:22, and so forth. But it was to reveal the Word of God to the apostles and prophets because He was the last one in the Godhood or Godhead that would be sent to man. There would never, ever be that direct, immediate, to the point from anyone in the Godhood or Godhead once we receive the Word. Chapter 2, verse 33, He had been promised. He can be lied to in chapter 5, verse 3. It's a He. It's not a force. He's a being. We can test Him when we sin, according to 5, verse 9. We can resist Him in 7, verse 51. So, I wanted to do a quick summary of that. There's an immersion of the Holy Spirit, which is direct from the Holy Spirit, and we find that in 1:5, 2:4, 10:44, 11:15, 8 through 18. Then there's those gifts that were given, where they were capable of doing some things, but they were not immersed in the Holy Spirit. And then there's the gift of the Holy Spirit we find in 2:38 and 39. And I put these down. I'm just doing this for a brief today. 1 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5:5, and Ephesians 1:14. And it clearly says through all of those that He will be in us through the Word that He has given to us. But what specifically did He give? As you turn to Acts 2, even if I have to stop with this early today, I wanted to make this point when you're talking to people. Look at 38 and 39 again. When they said, what do we need to do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And what else? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you meet these conditions, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's that? For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off. What are you receiving? You're receiving that written guarantee or promise from the Holy Spirit that you'll be saved. That's the promise. That's the gift. That's what is going to be given to you. And I put those other scriptures down, and I'm not going to go into other detail with it today. But it also, there's a fulfillment of prophecy. I want you to look at these. That as we go through Acts, we find many things had been prophesied and fulfilled. Every one of these. Every one of them. That this clearly shows that this came, that prophecy came through the old and is revealed in the new. And now all prophecy has been, if you will, has happened. The consistency then of teaching by early Christians, and we'll end on this even if I have to take a little extra time. What we find in Acts 2, 32 through 38, what did they teach? Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. What do we find the result of that? Well, they had faith. How do we know? Because they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Faith is there. I believe. What do I need to do now? What does he say? Repent and be baptized. In Acts 3, 18 and 26, what were they preaching? Christ. What was the result of that? Repentance and conversion. Acts 8, 12 through 13. What were they teaching? They were teaching about the kingdom and Christ. All these things are related. What was the result of that? Many believed and were baptized. Faith came. In Acts 8, 26 through 40, when reading from Isaiah 53 about Jesus, what did the eunuch understand from that? He understood about the kingdom. He understood about Christ. He made a confession and he was baptized. Same results. 9:1-19 when talking about Paul. 22:6-21. 26:12-19. He was not saved on the road to Damascus. He said, you go, and he told you what you must do. What was told him? The very thing that he had learned on the road. Ananias, he now knows there's a Christ. Does he believe that? Absolutely. How do we know he's believing that? He's praying. He truly believes. Wasn't that enough? No, Ananias said, now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What do we find here? We find a penitent man, one who's very sorry for what he's done. He has total faith and he's being baptized. In 10:1-48, what did they teach Cornelius about Christ? The gospel, about the good news, about what it adds you to. And then at the end, what does he say? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. In 16:12-15, what do we find with Lydia? We find the gospel being preached. We find her understanding this in her household. And what does she do? She's baptized. In 16:25-34, we find the jailer. When he's told about the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes everything we've been talking about, his faith is there immediately. And he says, what do I need to do? He said, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. What does that include? Well, he talks to him. He speaks to him the word of the Lord. What does he do to show his penitence? He takes him and he washes the stripes. What do they do? Say, that's enough? No. They baptize him and his family for the same reason they did in Acts 2. And you know what it says in verse 34? Having believed in God with all of his household. What makes you a believer? When you truly believe and are obeyed. In 18:7-11, we find this again. We find that Crispus and several of the Corinthians, they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Why? They heard the word about the Lord. 19:1-7. Again, we have these men who had not heard about it. They had been baptized in John's baptism. When they heard about Christ Jesus, what did they do? They were baptized. Consistent. All through this. No changes. It takes every one of those to be obedient to the Word of God. It's a unique book. Strongly emphasizes Christ and the Holy Spirit and the kingdom and the method of salvation. And so we start to see the beginning, the growth of it. And then, of course, Satan getting his hands in it and persecution coming and them having a difficult time. But it actually worked to the benefit of them because they became more persistent in wanting to teach the gospel and spread it to other people. Beautiful example for us today. So what a beautiful story of salvation through the willingness of all Christians to teach the gospel, the good news. When we think about this today and we think about our responsibilities, we have responsibilities in doing what God told us to do. If anyone here today needs to do anything with their life or needs the help of Christians in any way, we would certainly be glad to assist you in obedience and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, or any other thing that you need prayers for, that we would certainly be glad to help you. Would you please stand?